Right, let us proceed. We're looking at the subject of the church. We're looking at what it is, and we're looking at how it should be organised and governed. We've seen that the church in the scriptures is actually not church at all. It is the Greek word ecclesia, which means assembly or congregation. It is the assembly of God's called out ones. It is not a formal organization, but a spiritual body composed of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have looked at a number of aspects about this, and we've been dealing more with detailed organization in recent weeks, and we have looked at things like the fact that each local church is independent of all other local churches. Christ is the supreme head of each individual church. And we have looked at such things as elders and deacons. And we were looking last week at the subject of church membership. And we saw that church membership is something, in one sense, like the Trinity. There is no single passage that you can turn to and say, look, there it teaches church membership. Rather, like the Trinity, which is not explicitly stated in the scriptures, when you put all the bits and pieces together, it is clear that this must be true. We read repeatedly through the scriptures that there is one God, but we also read that the Father is God, that Jesus Christ the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God, and we are forced to conclude, therefore, from these various scriptures, that God is one, but manifested in three persons. We believe that not because of tradition, we believe it because it's what the scriptures force us to. Similarly, with regard to church membership, when it speaks about joining churches, when it speaks about being excluded from churches, and similar passages, it is clear that there was a concept in the scriptures of a church membership. Indeed, Paul talks about the widows of the church, if they are true widows, being enrolled, being entered on a list. And so the whole concept of a list of members is not unknown in the scriptures. Well, we move on tonight to consider the subject of authority within the church, and where does it come from, and how is it exercised. We have already seen that the ultimate authority in any church is the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. He is the head of the church, his body, and so it is him who has final authority over every individual church. But the question that is more relevant to us tonight, and is the one over which there is considerable dispute, is how is that power, how is that authority to be administered? When we were in a church in South London, there was an old blind lady. She had no eyes. They had, I think, been removed at an early age. But she was the woman who booked the preachers. And she had this battered old exercise book with an orange cover. And each page was a month. And another member of the church would dial the phone numbers to speak to prospective preachers, and this other lady would then fill in the names in this book. There was also within that church a man who had done everything, he said, within Congregationalism apart from being a minister. And he was desperate to take control of that church, and when this blind lady died, he thought, I must get my hands on that book. That book is the source of power. And once he had the book, he would book the preachers, he would have control. Unfortunately for him, as soon as I heard that the lady had died, I contacted the other lady who had made the phone calls and said, can I have the book, please? It had been agreed that the blind lady and I were jointly responsible for booking preachers. And she said, well, obviously, yes, we need to carry on booking preachers. And she handed it over, no problem at all. The church secretary can only be described as having become incandescent with rage. I had snatched from under his nose the source of power. Now, I was totally oblivious to all this. I just thought, we need to get some preachers booked for the months ahead. I was only preaching every other Sunday at that point. And he remonstrated with me one evening and said what a dreadful thing I'd done and how I'd upset the lady who'd dialed the phone and filled in the book. And she was really distressed that I'd asked her this. On the way home in the car that night, I spoke to the lady in question and said, had I upset her? No, she said. I can't understand why on earth he would have thought that. I then began to speak to other people who had been to preach for us before, and they said they'd had a phone call from the church secretary saying that the blind lady had died and he was now in control. This after him telling me that there was no need to hurry and we could wait until church meeting. When I presented this to him the following week and said, why did he say that this other lady was upset? And why had he been phoning other people saying he was now in control? He threw up his hands in absolute rage and disgust and said, I've had enough of this double-tongued business. I'm never coming to this church again. What a strange response, I thought. In fact, he did continue to come for several months before eventually he just couldn't stand it anymore and he left. I wasn't sure whether to give three leaps for joy or not, because he was a thorn in the flesh, not just for me, but for the rest of the church. He was unconverted, and I told him so. But it all revolved around the issue of power. I'll add one more story about this man. There was a church meeting sometime later, and he turned up to that church meeting with one purpose only. We had made some changes with regard to communion. We were not having communion in the morning, we were having it in the evenings, because we were getting unconverted people coming in the mornings. And he came along to demand that we will revert to our former practice. Demand! It was wrong for me to impose this on the church. I hadn't. Unfortunately for him, at that meeting that he came to, I said, things have changed, we're not getting the people coming in the morning now, I suggest we revert to our former practice. And then he ranted and raved and said, we will revert to our former practice. I said, you can't say that. I said, I'm sorry, you don't understand Congregationalism, which he must have found incredibly offensive, but was true, as we shall see. The issue is one of power and authority. Within the church, where does it reside? Within the church. Christ is the overarching authority over a church. But who exercises that power and authority? That's what we need to determine. Churches are independent of all others, so no other church can tell us what to do. We cannot go to another church and tell them what to do, because we are independent. We do not have a denominational hierarchy. We do not have a moderator. We do not have a presbytery. We do not have a general secretary. EFCC has a general secretary. He has no authority over us at all. No denominational hierarchy tells us what to do. We do not have a pope to whom we can go and say, tell us, what should we do? We have no archbishops and such like. Some people conclude, therefore, that in an independent church, authority is exercised by the elders and the deacons. There are churches where this is what happens. The elders tell the members, this is what we're going to do. And if the members say, I'm not sure I like that, the elders say, that's tough, you're merely the members, we are the elders, the elders have authority under Christ, you do what you're told. There are some churches which are bullied like that, and I use the word carefully, they are bullied, and it is not the teaching of the scriptures. There are churches which profess to be congregational churches, but you look at them and you think, they are? Because they do not practice that which we're looking at tonight. A church meeting where the members decide. I believe, according to the scriptures, power within a church, authority within a church, lies with the members of the church, and with them alone, under the overarching authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we demonstrate this? There aren't a huge number of scriptures that we can turn to, but we're going to look at several in the book of Acts. We haven't got to this yet. Perhaps we might get to this before Christmas. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. We have this morning looked at the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. Paul's got to Cyprus, and we left him this morning in Cyprus. He will, God willing, next week, cross over the sea into Asia Minor, into Pisidia. And he travels through many places in Pisidia, and then retraces his steps back through the cities that they had visited. And in verse 23, we read, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now some people just read this in the English translation and they say, and when they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed. So quite clearly, Paul and Barnabas came back to these churches and said, right, this church needs elders. You and you are now the elders of the church. We, as those sent out from Antioch, by the Holy Spirit, on the basis of that authority, we appoint these people as elders. That's what some English translations say, and on the basis of the English translation, that is what some people teach and practice. But when you look at the Greek word, and I'm sure that Gordon will criticize my pronunciation of the Greek word, but when you look at the Greek word, kairotonithais, it means to stretch out the hand and vote. So what these people were doing, and when they had stretched out their hand, now if you remember, those of you who are old enough, news footage from the 1970s, if you think of the workers at British Leyland, they're not in the factory, they're outside. And there's someone at the front haranguing them through a loudspeaker. And then He calls for a vote. Shall we all go on strike, lads? And you see all the arms go up in the air. Yes, we're voting in favour. It's that sort of thing, not that they're voting for strike action, but they are, the members of the churches are called upon to raise their hands to vote for those they think should be elders. And I think what is happening here, and we'll probably look at this in more detail when we come to it, what is happening here is that Paul and Barnabas, they visited these churches, they've gone from church to city to city to city, and eventually they've got to the last one, they've turned round, and they've retraced their steps, and as they come back revisiting the cities they've already founded churches, they then appoint elders. We saw before when looking at elders that elders were not the be-all and end-all. You can have churches without elders, although that is not something that is that we should look for. But here was an example of churches recently established, didn't have elders. What Paul was doing, I believe, he was waiting for some time to pass in order that, as it were, the cream should rise to the top. Now, I use the word carefully. I'm not saying these were the best kind of people. These were the upper class, as it were. No, I'm not meaning that at all. What I'm meaning is that these are the ones who demonstrated greater spirituality than others. These are the ones that demonstrated that they had the ability to preach and to teach. These are the ones that had a clearer grasp of the teaching of the scriptures in order that they can counsel and advise and teach the other members of the church. And so when Paul comes back and says, right, who do you suggest we should have as elders? The members of the church said, with one accord, him and him. And so it became obvious. I remember when I was appointed by the EFCC committee to the Congregational Memorial Hall Trust. Stan Haskew had retired from his position, and in his letter of resignation to the committee, he said, really, the Memorial Hall Trust is primarily about looking after the Congregational Library. And so really, it should be someone with an interest in the library. And suddenly, everybody looked at me. And I said, oh, all right then. But I think that's what happened here. It was plain and obvious. And so all the members said, well, we already know from our experience, we know these people. These are the ones who demonstrate necessary spirituality to care for our souls and to instruct us in the truth. And so then together, the church with Paul and Barnabas set aside these men with prayer and fasting. This is an important verse because of this word that's used, the word that speaks about voting for the appointment of elders. So where does the authority lie within a church in the appointment of elders? It lies with the church. The church appoints, and that also means the church can dismiss. Some people take the view, no, I am God's anointed. No one can tell me that I should step down from my position as minister of this church. To which the answer should be, sorry mate, you're not the one in authority. Under Christ, the church is. The church decides that it's time for you to go. Unfortunately, some churches are, for whatever reason, don't do that. I hope that you will tell me when you've had enough of me, when you think I'm getting too long in the tooth, when my sermons start to become rambling and go on and on and on until I start to froth at the mouth and fall over backwards. That's what should happen. Sadly, it doesn't always happen. Authority resides in the church, gathered together, the church meeting together for this purpose. Similarly, you find, we'll not turn to it for the sake of time, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 19, it speaks about someone being appointed by the church. It's the same word. The church chose someone. How did they choose? They chose with this word, the raising of hands, they voted. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we've looked at 1 Corinthians 5 on many occasions, and it's very relevant on this matter. We have the problem of a man who is in an immoral relationship. And Paul says in verse 3, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Now, Paul is there saying, this man is guilty because he's immoral. It's plain and clear. It's plain as the nose on your face. This man is immoral. We can't have this within the church. The church has to deal with this. So what does the church do? The church just writes the man a letter and says, Paul says, we've got to get rid of you, so out you go. No, when you are assembled, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You, together, corporately, it's an act of the whole church in disciplining this man. And having dealt in chapter 5 with a specific situation, Paul then goes on to deal with a general situation. Chapter 6, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Paul is saying that every single member of a church is going to judge angels. And if we are going to judge angels, we together, all the believers within a church, surely have it within our power and our ability to exercise authority in terms here of church discipline, in terms of dealing with disputes amongst brothers, and indeed, the extension from that is making any kind of decision about the life of the church under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 18. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. And here we have Jesus speaking about church discipline. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That probably means the brother will apologize. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. This is from the Old Testament. There should always be one or two other witnesses, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, the two or three, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth with regard to the matter of church discipline shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth with regard to church discipline shall be loose in heaven. Again, Jesus is repeating what he's just said. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree, remember the two or three witnesses, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For this reason, concerning church discipline, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And you probably read that and think, hang on, that's what people keep quoting in prayer meetings and saying, Lord, you're here, there's two or three of us gathered in your name, so you're here amongst us. It's got nothing to do with prayer meetings. Jesus is talking about church discipline. Jesus says elsewhere, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's always with us. He's here with us now. We don't need to do violence to the scriptures, wrench that verse out of context, and make it apply to church prayer meetings when clearly it's not talking about prayer meetings. That's the problem I mentioned this morning, that you can make the Bible say whatever you want if you do violence to the text. But the point here is this. Where does the authority reside? Ultimately, in this passage, it's with the church. If the church excludes the man, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. If two or three of you agree on earth about anything, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. When a church exercises authority in a biblical manner, it is as if Christ exercised that authority. And notice what it does say and what it doesn't say. And I'll just change the words slightly and you'll understand why I'm doing it. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the assembly. And if he refuses to even listen to the assembly, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You can buy some books in which they say, no, that doesn't mean the assembly, it doesn't mean the gathered church. What it means is the elders as representing the church. You'll find several of the books written in the 17th century when this was being heatedly discussed. They would say that, well, when you read about Peter being given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and I'm now sort of quoting from John Cotton's book, The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven, that was Peter given the keys as an apostle or as a church member? And Cotton argues he's given the keys as a church member. The keys of binding and loosing are given to the church, not to the Pope, not to the elders. But you will read people who say, no, it doesn't mean the church as a gathering of believers, it means the church as represented by the elders. Tell it to the elders. I don't believe that's what it says, and when you read ecclesia as assembly, I believe that becomes clear. Now, thinking practically, most churches have church meetings, by which is usually meant meetings where they enact various aspects of church business. And they can be very dull, and they can be very boring. And you're sitting there listening to the church treasurer going through the accounts and saying, I have moved some money from the current account into the business savings account, and as a consequence we are earning 5.37% interest, which over the course of a full year means that we will gain an extra £375.38. And you're sitting there thinking, I'm not interested in this. And then you go on to have a discussion about the church lawnmower. Don't snigger. Those of you who haven't been around long enough would not understand this. But those of us who, in terms of church membership here, are somewhat longer in the tooth, will remember that several years went by when every church meeting under matters arising came up the matter of the church lawnmower. The church lawnmower that we were then discussing became a lethal weapon. Someone in putting the spark plug back in cross-threaded it, and it was impossible to get the spark plug to hold properly, and so you were in danger every time you started it of firing the spark plug at anybody who happened to be nearby, possibly lethally. I don't know what happened to it, but we got rid of it. It was far too dangerous. But people come along to church meetings and they think, why on earth am I sitting here? This is a good opportunity to catch up on my sleep. Sometimes church meetings seem to be the only midweek meetings that some people ever come to. They'll turn up on a Sunday, they're never at the prayer meeting. But if it's a church meeting, they're there. And you think, why are they here this midweek meeting, but they're never at any of the other ones? And sometimes you get the impression they're only there to make sure people know what their point of view is. There's not a lot has been written about the church meeting. The congregational library lecture delivered last week was on the subject of the church meeting. But better than that, you can borrow my copy if you wish to read, but I believe better than that is this 1981 Congregational Studies Conference lecture entitled The Church Meeting by Derek Swan. And Derek is very helpful in here in tracing out the history of the church meeting. It's not very long. But he says, I'll just quote you this bit, in our own day, the church meeting has certainly fallen from grace. In fact, in many instances, it has become a disgrace. In some cases, it is only a business meeting or a debating society. Occasionally, it resembles a political assembly and not infrequently a boxing match. Often those who never attend a Bible study or a prayer meeting make a point of never missing it and taking part in it. And that is how so often church meetings tend to operate. And yet that is not what you read in the scriptures. It is not what you read in the history of independent churches and their church meetings. What you find is that people realized from studying the scriptures, understanding the priesthood of all believers, that all are priests, all minister in some way or another, all have equally valid views, all can contribute, all can decide. But that these meetings weren't just business meetings, these were spiritual meetings. These were meetings at which people gave testimonies of how they came to Christ. These were meetings where people stood up and said, I was a sinner, but God awakened me to my sin. God showed me the Lord Jesus Christ and drew me to him. And I found peace and joy. And my life was transformed and I put off my sins. And now I walk with him. It's a meeting at which members or new members are received into membership. Some people think people are received into membership always on a Sunday. But the way in which it used to be done was they would be received in at the church meeting. It was a spiritual gathering. Also, there were the unpleasant things that church meetings had to do, and that is to exercise church discipline. And sometimes people had to be reproved and rebuked and sometimes excluded. Derek has a section here with some records from the church meeting at Rothwell, which is in Northamptonshire. This is from the 17th century. And we have some discipline here, Richard Gamm, for injustice about hiring a horse. Bridget Rowlott for sloth in business. Sarah Kirk for idleness and rebellion against her parents. Sister Hollick for pride. John Cousins for threatening to knock his brother's brains out. Brother Campion for professing love to a sister when engaged to another. So you can see they weren't dealing with just what we might call the big things, but everything to do with life together. I did try and find it, but I've doubtless put it somewhere else. There is a book that was written by William Williams, Pantykelin. That doesn't mean his surname was Pantykelin, his surname was Williams, but there are so many William Williamses in Wales that you would always say where they came from. And you can go and visit Pantykelin today. It's near Llandovery in South Wales, and it's a farm. And you follow the signs to Pantykelin, and suddenly there's a sign that points to the right, so you turn right, and suddenly you discover yourself in a farmyard and think, I must have taken a wrong turning, or someone's turned the sign round. And then the farmer's wife comes out and says, ah, oh, you've come to learn about William Williams. This is where he lived. And you discover that the farmer is, I think, seventh generation descendant of William Williams. William Williams Pantykelin was a Welsh Calvinistic Methodist associated with the likes of Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland and George Whitfield. And he, as well as writing hymns, for which he is rightly famous, he wrote a lot of other material. Gordon did at one time think he would learn Welsh so he could translate the works of William Williams into English, but has never succeeded. But William Williams, amongst other things, wrote a book called The Experience Meeting. This was written in Welsh and was translated, I think, in the 1960s by Mrs. Bethan Lloyd-Jones, the wife of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a wonderful book. And it talks in there about the experience meeting. This was a meeting where people gathered together to relate their experiences of God during the previous week. There were two levels of membership. There was the introductory level, and there was the advanced level. But even those at the introductory level were expected to bare their souls. What's God done for you in the last week? How is it with your soul? Have you struggled with sins? And this was not in order that you can keep a notebook and say, ah, don't have anything to do with him because he's a bit shady. And avoid her because she's a gossip. Never say anything to her. That wasn't the purpose. The purpose was so that you could show love and concern to your other brothers and sisters in Christ in helping them to avoid their sins. So to put it in modern terms, if one person was to say, I have a terrible problem getting out of bed in the morning, then someone else would say, I have no problem getting out of bed in the morning, I'll give you a ring at 8 o'clock. And just make sure you put the phone well away from the bed so you have to get up. Then we laugh. We think, look, that's silly. But this was one of the practical ways in which people showed love to each other. And this is what happened in the experience meeting. And I think the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist experience meeting and the Congregational Church meeting really should be the same. It's not about conducting business, although that is what is done. It should be a spiritual meeting in which we are showing love for one another, and in conducting the business of the church, we do it in a spiritual manner. I always remember that at Imperial College in the early 70s, there was a not insignificant number of evangelical Methodists, and they were members of MethSoc, which was a bit unfortunate in the name, because it implied it had to do with those who drank meths. But it was in fact the shortened name for the Methodist Society. But there were also a larger number of unconverted Methodists who were members of MethSoc. How could the believers make sure that the leadership was composed of believers? Well, friends, they would say, we need to elect next year's committee. We need to pray about this. And so they would pray for 1 or 2 hours. The unbelievers got sick and tired of this and walked out, leaving the believers to make the decision. Surely it would have been easier to form an evangelical Methodist society rather than have to resort to such a practice. But it does illustrate that those who are spiritual are concerned about the spiritual and are concerned about one another. And so when we come to church meetings and to the practicalities, we should view all church meetings as opportunities for fellowship with one another, opportunities to do good to one another, opportunities to promote the gospel and to promote the glory of God. And that applies even when we're discussing matters to do with money or matters to do with the roof. Now, in the New Testament, they had the advantage. They met in homes. They didn't have to worry about church buildings. We have to worry about church buildings. And the state of the building, in the eyes of the world, reflects the gospel. So if we went all ostentatious and had a wonderful revamped building, they'd say, where'd they get all the money from? But on the other hand, we do not want the building to fall into disrepair so that people are then equally critical. On the one hand, they won't listen to you because they say, obviously too much money. On the other hand, they say, well, they can't even look after their own building. I'm not interested in what they've got to say. You have to work out a middle course. So these things are important. We need to deal with them. But in church meetings, whether it be giving testimony, whether it be receiving members, whether it be disciplining, even excommunicating members, whether it be dealing with the church lawnmower yet again, or whatever it is, it should all be done spiritually, in a spirit of prayer and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, with everybody involved, everybody contributing. Now, some will raise the question, well, what about the scriptures that say, I allow no woman to speak or I have authority over men, and the other verses that say a woman should keep silence? We will come onto that in future weeks. What is the role of women within the church in the light of such verses? But I think my voice is now getting almost beyond a joke, and you're probably having great difficulty listening to what I have to say. So we will end there, and I will ask if anybody has any questions or comments that they would like to make.